On August 14th, 1945, President Harry Truman announced that Japan had surrendered and World War II was over. And there was, as you can imagine, just this incredible outburst of spontaneous celebration all over the country. One reporter said that Americans began celebrating as if joy had been rationed and saved up for 3 years, 8 months, and 7 days since the attack on Pearl Harbor. The largest crowd in the history of New York City's Times Square up to that time, they gathered to celebrate. While in the garment district, employees threw out scraps of paper and ticker tape that was 5 inches high down on the street below. And Life magazine published a photograph of a sailor kissing a nurse in Times Square that would come to symbolize the end of World War II. You've seen that picture, right? Though for us, World War II is now, it's just like a distant memory for our nation, we can easily picture the tsunami of joy that just swept across our nation that the war was finally over and peace had been declared. And that is the kind of joy that Luke is describing in chapter 1. In the Old Testament, God had promised his people that he would send them a savior, someone who would deliver them from their sins, and declare, as it were, peace between themselves and God. But for 400 years, not merely 3 years, 8 months, and 7 days, for 400 years, God was silent. The people of God had lived in discouragement and despair. Then one day, the waves of joy start rolling in. First with Elizabeth and then Mary, and now Zechariah gets in on the act. The Benedictus has been called Zechariah's song of praise to God. So let's look at our text, starting in Luke chapter 1 and verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted them to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." They all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. All right, well, friends, whenever we come to a particular portion of God's word, If we're going to be good students, if we're going to be good Bereans, we need to ask ourselves, we need to get in the habit of asking ourselves, what is the main point of the passage? In short, we'll never get the main point if we don't ask ourselves, what's the main point? All right, yeah, makes sense. So we got to ask, what's the main point? It's entirely possible to read Scripture and even to study Scripture and not know the main point of a particular passage. So as we look at today's passage, which is about the birth of John the Baptist and the song of Zechariah, we need to say, Lord, what are you communicating to us through this passage? What is the main point that you want us to take away from these verses? And you'll remember that Luke is writing to a Greek audience, and his purpose is to show us that our faith is rooted in historical truth. Luke is a doctor, but he is also a first-rate historian. He writes his gospel with precision and accuracy. He's filling in the blanks for us. He wants to know the names, dates, and events that surround the miraculous life of Jesus Christ and how the Lord brought our salvation about. He's writing like a historian, but he's more than a historian. He's not just interested in history. Luke is a historian with a theological purpose. There is a soteriological or salvation purpose behind his gospel. And the final analysis, he wants us to know, to understand who Jesus is, to trust him, to believe in him, to be saved by him, and then to live for him. So with the skill of a surgeon, Luke carefully walks us through this story. He begins by telling us how Zechariah and Elizabeth, though they are well beyond the age of childbearing, were told that they were going to have a son, and his name would be John. Then he moves from that picture to tell us how Mary received the news that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. That doesn't happen every day. And then he moves from that picture to give us this little homey scene where Mary and Elizabeth are rejoicing in the sweet Christian fellowship of how God has blessed them personally for 3 months. And then he moves to the next picture, and he tells us about John's birth and Zechariah's song, and all of this is leading up to the picture of Jesus' birth, which we will look at next week. So Luke is intentionally, from beginning to end, he's weaving the story together in such a way that we see the connection between John and Jesus. And we understand that Jesus is God incarnate, that he's the greater, but Luke also wants us to understand that John is unique. He's a unique child who's become a unique man with a unique purpose. He was conceived by a miracle of God. He was handpicked by God to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. And if we can see that John has this special role, then when he speaks to us and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," we will listen to him. If we realize that John was a unique child who became a unique man with a unique message, when he tells us Jesus is the Son of God, we will listen to him. That's why Luke is weaving these two stories together, because John has a special role to play in all of this. All right, so what is the main point? That is a lot to say. What is the main point of our passage today? Kind of a trick question. There's really two main points. And the first main point, because Luke gives us two pictures here. So the first main point is in verse 66. "For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him," speaking about John. The Lord's hand was on John. John was a unique child who became a unique man who had a unique purpose and message, so we must listen to him. That's the first point. And the second main point is in verse 69, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Salvation is the theme, a main theme of Zechariah's song. He mentions redemption in verse 68, salvation in verse 69, 71 and 77, and being rescued in verse 74. God has sent a mighty deliverer, Jesus Christ, to rescue us from our sins and from our enemies. All right, so now let's look at our passage starting in verse 57. "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her." So what a blessing to be surrounded by friends and family members during the crucial times in your life. And we don't know what Elizabeth must have been thinking and what she felt over the years, over the decades, as she started to realize that motherhood wasn't going to happen. It's easy for us to imagine that all hope of being a mother must have evaporated into thin air, and what was left was just some profound heartache. Then, to her astonishment, later in life, she is given this great blessing. Then the Lord sends Mary, who is carrying the Messiah, and the two of them are able to just to have sweet fellowship together for 3 months. Then comes the big day. And everyone is filled with delight that both the mother and the baby are doing well. The neighborhood is buzzing with the joy of the news. Did you hear the news? Elizabeth gave birth to a son. Elizabeth, who's well beyond the childbearing age. Elizabeth now is just like Sarah. What do you think the Lord is doing here? So Elizabeth gives birth to a son, to John, and in obedience to biblical law, when the infant John was 8 days old, his parents took him to get him circumcised. Apparently, a custom had arisen that on the day of circumcision, it was also the day in which the name was given to the child. And so some of their friends and relatives come, and they want to name him Zechariah after his father. They want to John the Baptist to be a junior. They want him to be Zechariah Jr. And so they're having this naming ceremony in verse 59. And Elizabeth firmly refuses to name him Zechariah and tells everybody that his name is to be John. By the way, this indicates to us that John had communicated to his wife what the angel had communicated to him, that the child's name would be John. She was emphatic, and in this she's giving testimony to her faith and the promise of God through this angelic witness. She believes her son is the promised forerunner, as God has revealed, and so in obedience she names him what she has been commanded. Her friends and relatives, this is where the plot thickens, they argue with her over the baby's name, pointing out that John is not a family name, and it would be better to give him a family name. They can't convince her, so they turn to the father. They turn to the child's father, Zechariah, to see what he would say in verse 62. And they start making signs to him. Now two things is going on here. Either they forgot that he's mute but not deaf, and they're making signs to him, or when the Lord took away his speech, the Lord also blocked his ears. We don't know from the pages of Scripture. The Bible doesn't tell us. But they start making these signs and gestures to him to find out what he wanted the child to be named. And unable to speak, Zechariah communicates to them that he wants a tablet to write on. They give it to him, and he immediately writes, "His name is John." The crowds are astonished, and that settles it. God commanded Zechariah through the angel to name him John, so his name is John and nothing else. And this was an act of faith on Zechariah's part. Regarding the names, I want you to listen to what one theologian describes, kind of at a high level, what's going on here. This is not the name that Zechariah had chosen, but a name that was given by God to express the child's true identity. As we listen to the name in this story, we begin to sense that God is doing something big. Zechariah means God remembers. Elizabeth means God is faithful. John means God is merciful. Then there's the sweetest name of all, Jesus, which means God saves. Luke is telling a story of salvation, and even these people's names are part of that story. God remembers, God is merciful, God is faithful, God saves. You'll remember that when God sent Gabriel to the temple to tell Zechariah that he was going to be a father, Zechariah didn't believe this good news. In his mind, the timing was all wrong. They were too old in his mind. They're at the age in which they should be enjoying grandchildren, not having a child. So Zechariah responds in disbelief. Zechariah says essentially to the angel, you must be mistaken. You've got the wrong person. You need a younger priest with a younger wife that will be that will have a child, that will be the forerunner of the Messiah, somebody who can receive this blessing, but not us. We're too old. And God responds by disciplining Zechariah for 9 months and made him unable to speak, made him mute. He was laid low by the hand of God. I kind of want to just push the pause button here for a moment. I wonder whether some of us are going through a time of discipline from the Lord. And if we have learned to submit ourselves to him and to think seriously about what we are experiencing and what he wants us to learn from it. Years ago, I went to a conference. Conference makes it sound bigger than it was. A lecture. There was a visiting pastor coming to a church in Lakewood, and his subject matter was trials, suffering, and the chastisement of God. Doesn't that just sound like a topic that's just going to pack the house? Trials, suffering, and the chastisement of God. And nonetheless, I was interested, and I went, and there weren't a lot of people there. And the pastor was, he was a seasoned pastor at this point in his life, and he told a story about when he was younger, when he was a younger pastor in his early 30s. And he said that something happened to him. He still couldn't explain what happened to him, but he got this mysterious illness, and he started to get weaker. He started losing weight, and doctors had no idea what was going on with him. And so he sees one specialist after another and undergoes every form of test that they can think of. Nobody has an idea as to what is causing this. His chronic fatigue, his losing weight, and it's so bad he can't work. And get this, he is bedbound for 3 years with some mysterious illness. And what really struck me is he said during the first year, his attitude and the way that he prayed was, Lord, what are you doing? What is going on here? I was doing your work. I was serving in a church. Why would you do this to me? He said, year two, his attitude and his prayer life kind of took on a little different spin. And he said, Lord, I know your ways are above my ways and that you have some purpose in this illness I'm experiencing. But for the life of me, I can't see it. But I know that you're good. Said year three, the way he started to pray was, Lord, please don't take this illness from me. I had no idea I could ever be this close to you. I had no idea that I could experience so much joy through an illness like this. Well, in God's providence, he did get better. And he said that the experience just left an indelible mark on his soul. The impression that this man gave me, just me listening to him, is that he was a man who had an unstoppable and infectious faith that was not determined by the things going on in his life, because his relationship with the Lord was on a firm foundation. So how do you respond to illness? How do you respond to the Lord's discipline in your life? Remember what the author of Hebrews says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. You realize that an illness like losing your speech or of hearing or of sight doesn't automatically bring some blessing into our lives. If it did, then hospitals would be the happiest places on earth. And hospitals are not the happiest place on earth, right? It's because adversity is hard to bear. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself, why would God inflict Zechariah with this kind of punishment? It seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Why remove his voice? Why that? Why make him speechless because of a momentary lapse of faith? I mean, give him a cold for 9 months. You know how men are with colds. Give him a cold for 9 months. Give him a limp. You know, touch his hip, give him a lip, or have a great fish swallow him. Why tie up his tongue so that he can't speak? All right, so the Bible doesn't tell us, as we have to be careful here, but I do think that we can connect some biblical dots. For example, Zechariah is not the first person to be struck speechless by the Lord. Ezekiel had his speech removed as well. And there are some correlations. You can look up Ezekiel 3:26. Ezekiel, who was also a priest, was assigned to be a watchman of Judah, which meant he was to function like an early warning system for the nation by preaching to them. But it seems that he refused to say anything to them. So God made him mute until the fall of Jerusalem. The next dot we can connect involves Zechariah's son, John. John the Baptist, as we call him. And what role did John the Baptist play in redemptive history? He would be the one that would prepare the way for the Messiah, and he would be the voice crying in the wilderness who announces, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so do you see the connection here? Zechariah's punishment was not cruel or unusual. It was theologically perfect. The priest's voice was taken away until the day when the voice crying in the wilderness had arrived. And the last dot is that Zechariah's silence was a sign that God's silence was coming to an end. Remember, God's been silent for 400 years at this point. From Malachi to John the Baptist, there was a famine of God's word for 400 years, and all that's coming to an end, first with John the Baptist, then with the supreme word that became flesh. What do you think those 9 months were like for Zechariah? If Zechariah was like most people, he probably groaned under the discipline and eventually discovered the reward. At first, he probably beat himself up. Why didn't I believe God's word? Why didn't I believe the angel when he spoke to me? I'm a priest after all. I'm supposed to be an example of what faith is to others. Why did I doubt? What a fool I was. My faith is supposed to be more than just lip service. Those long months of muteness, those long months of not being able to converse with his wife, his friends, his family members, during those long months, I'm convinced that Zechariah humbled himself before God, and I'm convinced that he worshiped the Lord with more ardor than he ever had before. How can I say that so positively? Well, if we look at some indications of how Zechariah went from doubter to worshiper, two things prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. The first is how he responds at the naming ceremony. Apparently, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they had some pushy family and friends. Have you ever wanted to name another people's child for them? I've never known anyone that wanted to overstep their boundary and get out of their lane there. And you see how he responds. They wanted his name to be Zechariah. And then this voice pipes up. Hang on a minute. He's not going to be named Zechariah. No, he's going to be called John, says Elizabeth. And that didn't go too well with the friends and the family members. They're thinking, Elizabeth is new to this whole naming children business. She needs our help. John is just not acceptable. So they turn to Zechariah, and the moment Zechariah learns what all the hubbub is about, he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." You notice that Zechariah didn't write, "Let's call him John," or "We've decided to call him John," or "We like the name John." It was a settled matter, not open for discussion or debate. Those four words are four words of faith. And it silenced everybody else. The second proof is that the instant his tongue is loosed, which means that he was able now to speak again, he began praising God and prophesying. I wish that was how all of us would respond after we've been disciplined by the Lord, that we would just respond in the same way, start praising him. If God should ever take away my ability to speak, I hope that I would turn it to as much good as Zechariah did here. Because when Zechariah breaks his silence, he comes out in fuego for the Lord. He is on fire. something beautiful in all this. Do you realize that our God is the God of second chances? Do you realize that? God gave Zechariah a second chance, and he learned his lesson. And some of us were just like Zechariah, reliable, hardworking, decent people. But when it comes to our big moment, we blow it. But that's not the ultimate lesson that we're learning here from Zechariah, because what made this man a godly, righteous man is that when he blew it, God gave him another chance, he listened, and he learned. Friends, being a Christian doesn't mean you get it right the first time. Being a Christian means that we ought to humble ourselves when we do blow it so that we can learn from it, learn from our mistakes. Our God is a God of second chances. So what have you done with your second chances and your third chances and your fourth chances? You got to be honest with yourself. Are you quick to learn or are you stiff-necked? All right, before we look at the Benedictus, we need to say something else about Elizabeth and Zechariah's son. Look again at verse 65. Zechariah has been unable to speak for at least 9 months, and when the Lord opens his mouth, because of that, fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." What then will this child turn out to be? That's a good question. For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. As someone who loves history, I kind of chuckle to myself about the titles that are given to famous people. You know, such and such was great. Alexander the Great and Peter the Great and Catherine the Great. Sometimes it's terrible. Ivan the Terrible. He must have been terrible. It seems that what makes one man great or another man terrible is simply the author of the history books, which are written by the winners, right? Yet by any estimation, when Jesus of Nazareth calls you great, you, my friend, are great. What then will this child turn out to be? Jesus answers that question for us later in the Bible. Jesus, of course, is himself in a separate category. He's the God-man. He's the Son of God. But of ordinary men and women of born of a woman, who was the greatest? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 11:11, there's just one person he bestowed that honor upon. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." John is just a newborn baby right here. But because the Lord's hand was on him, he will become great and he will become John the Baptist. All right, so now let's look at the Benedictus. And we should start by just talking a little bit about its structure. The Magnificat was modeled after the Psalms and the Song of Hannah. The Benedictus is modeled after the prophecies of the Old Testament. The tone of the Magnificat, Mary's song, is regal. It's kingly. The tone of the Benedictus is sacerdotal. That is priestly. The first is totally appropriate to Mary. She's a descendant of King David. This is totally appropriate to Zechariah, a priest in the order of Aaron. Mary's Magnificat is a monologue sung in praise to God. Zechariah's Benedictus, which addresses God in the third person, is a prophecy instructing his hearers in the doctrine and reality of salvation. Mary's song is like a hymn. It's a hymn of prayer. Zechariah's hymn is a sermon. And the Benedictus is introduced with these words in verse 67. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Zechariah's words resulted from the Holy Spirit coming upon him and filling him. Therefore, his words are to be received as words of divine prophecy, the verbal revelation of God. And as you read the Benedictus, you must remember that for the people of Israel at this time, one question towered above all the rest. Has God forgotten his people? Has God forgotten his chosen people? They knew the prophets spoke of one who would come from heaven, spoke of one who would sit on the throne of his father David and rule over the house of Jacob forever. They knew the prophet spoke about one that would come and rule the nations and redeem his people and restore Israel to its former glory. They knew of the titles that this one would be called: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. If you were living at this time, you might wrestle with, were the prophets wrong? Did they just misread things? Was it just a bunch of wishful thinking? So many years have come and gone. So many sons have buried their fathers, and their sons buried them, and on, their sons burying their fathers. So many indignities had happened to the nation of Israel. So we can understand their frustration, their plight a little bit better. The glory of Israel has been long gone at this point in time. The glory of David's kingdom is long gone. The glory of Solomon's kingdom is long gone. Israel is, at this point in time, a second-rate nation whose best days are literally ancient history. So no one took them seriously when they spoke of a Messiah. Everyone snickered at them when they talk about a Redeemer coming. They wondered if, you know, God had forgotten his people, and it appeared that way. But throughout the darkest of times, there was always a faithful remnant in Israel. There was always a small group of believers that never stopped believing that God would keep his promises. There's always this flickering flame of belief that God would visit his people once again. Now at last, after all those long years, the moment has arrived. As Zechariah looks down at his infant son, he knows that that crucial moment of world history has arrived. In his arms, he holds the baby who will grow up and prepare the way for the Messiah. And that could just mean one thing, that the long wait was now over. The Messiah is about to break onto the scene. The Benedictus is about this one great truth. God has sent a mighty deliverer, Jesus Christ, to rescue his people from our sins and from our enemies. And the Benedictus has several references, allusions, and quotations from the Old Testament, which we're about to see. Following the introduction, the body of the song, it's really in two parts. The first part speaks of the Messiah, and that's verses 68 to 75. And the second of John's role, verses 76 to 79. In verse 68, the song begins with the words, "Blessed be the God of Israel." This is a song of praise and joy addressed to God in a way that we often find in the Old Testament. To bless God means to give thanks for his goodness, to recognize him as the source of our happiness and well-being. And why does Zechariah bless God? The answer to that question is in the content of this song. And following the introduction, there are several repeated words that form a chiasm. I gotta tell you, yep, back at Parker Hills Bible Fellowship, Pastor Josh, he's like a chiasm hunter. He's finding all these chiasms. I didn't used to care one lick about a chiasm until we started going to Parker Hills. And now I just got to share with you. I'm so excited because this is like my first chiasm I've ever discovered on my own. And I get to share it with you. And a chiasm is just a literary device where the author will take words or ideas and kind of have them in descending order. And then they'll kind of go back up. It's kind of like a mirror that reflects upon itself to aid the memory. Or you can think of it as a lens that just focuses down to the central thought. So, yeah, this chiasm is here in the Benedictus. And I'll just give you the words. The first word is visit. The next is his people. Next is salvation. Prophets, hand of our enemies, Father, covenant. Then it goes back up. Father, hand of our enemies, prophets, salvation, his people, visit. So let's look at these. First, God has visited his people, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. What this is telling us is that God didn't send a representative. He didn't send a diplomat or an agent. He came himself. He descended into the mire and the muck of humanity. He lowered himself and moved into our neighborhood. He came as a weak, dependent, powerless infant. And he didn't come to sit on a throne or to be a movie star or to be a world leader. He came to be with us, Emmanuel. And God's visitation is amplified in verses 78 and 79. The term sunrise connects Malachi 4:2, where we read, "The sun, S-U-N, of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." The idea being conveyed here is that the coming of God is like a sunrise that brings light into darkness, which is a quote from Isaiah 62. This means that God didn't just come for the Jews, even though the song is filled with Old Testament ideas, Israel, Abraham, David, holy prophets, Father, and Holy Covenant. Isaiah 62 refers to the light that will shine on those who have never known or heard of God. That's us. Verse 69, God has raised up a horn of salvation. So Zechariah uses this striking metaphor to describe the Messiah. He's thinking of this massive ox with these horns. And horns for an animal, that's what we would call the business end of an animal. In the Old Testament, horns are symbols of magnificent strength and power. And horn of salvation is another Old Testament phrase that we have. Psalm 18:2 reads, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my rock, my God, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." The horns of an animal are the source of its power, its strength. So God's power, God's strength is concentrated in his anointed, the Messiah, who will redeem his people. And it's hard for us to fathom, but the fragile and powerless baby born to Mary and Joseph is the power of God. The word salvation appears three times in the song. And again, we have amplification of what it means in verses 76, 77, and 78. The salvation of God is not political or economic salvation, but salvation from the cancer of sin and death. God brings about, gives us ultimate salvation, the forgiveness of sins. Zechariah's son would prepare the way for the anointed by proclaiming this message. And God's anointed would die on a cross to bring about this forgiveness. The debt of our sin is not disregarded, but rather it is poured out on his son. The cross is the power of God, the horn of our salvation. And the Apostle Paul spoke of the horn of our salvation when he said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Next, God's salvation means freedom from our enemies and freedom to serve him. We find this mirrored in verses 71 and 74. Salvation is from and salvation to. A salvation with a twofold purpose. First, there is the rescue from the hand of our enemies. That's a quote from Psalm 106:10, referring to God's rescue of Israel from Egypt. For the Jews in Zechariah's day, the enemy was Rome. In fact, at this point, the Jews had been in the grasp of one enemy after another for several centuries. And they were looking for a political savior that would overpower Rome and set them free. You know, for us, some years ago, we might have said that the Soviet Union was our enemy. In our day today, we might be looking for a savior to lead us out of socialism. But the primary enemy is not Rome or the Soviet Union. The enemy isn't physical. It's not visible, it's not physical. The enemies we face are spiritual, primarily. Physical enemies, they can harm us physically. They can do damage to us physically, but they can't harm our soul. But spiritual enemies can, and that's what makes them more deadly. let me put it to you this way. The primary enemy isn't socialism, but covetousness and greed. The problem with us isn't primarily a tyrannical government, it's a lust for power. Spiritual enemies are the powers of darkness, the seductions of sin, the deceptions of evil. The real enemy wants to rob you of your joy, wants to keep you in a state of fear, and wants you to be on the sidelines so that you waste your life. The Apostle Paul spoke of our spiritual enemies in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Zechariah sings God's blessing because God is the one who delivers us from the hand of our enemies. But I want you to notice this. We are not just saved from, but for a purpose. After we've been saved, our job is not just to retreat. Our job is not just to stand our ground. Our job is to push back the enemy's gates. Our job is to overtake the gates of our enemies. Our job is to fulfill the Great Commission by discipling the nations. Our job is to advance God's kingdom here on earth. Our job is to bring Christ's rule into every sphere of life, culture, politics, family, through the power of the gospel. Next, I want you to notice that God has been faithful to his covenant promises spoken to the fathers and holy prophets. We see this in verses 72 and 73. Zechariah just can't get over the fact that God has at long last kept his promises. All that he said he would do, he has at long last begun to accomplish. God is now doing what he promised to do. The prophets, they saw it coming, not in every detail. No one saw it perfectly, but they knew the day would come that God would visit his people. Micah spoke of it. So did Isaiah and Jeremiah. Even old Abraham looked forward to this day, as did Moses and David. They all saw it coming. All of them looked towards the future, and they saw a glimpse, a bright glimpse of the day when God would visit his people. They knew that it was coming. They just didn't know exactly when it would happen. And this truth, it leads us to a crucial conclusion about Jesus Christ. He must be greater because the preparation for his coming took thousands of years. His arrival is no small event. His coming is in fact the biggest event in history, bigger than VE Day, bigger than VJ Day. History is really his story. All that came before pointed to him, and all that comes after him points back at him. He's the centerpiece of history, the demarcation between yesterday and tomorrow. In the birth of Jesus Christ, we have the pivot in history. Zechariah is telling us something very crucial. God has visited the world through the person of Jesus Christ, and nothing will ever be the same again. Praise the Lord. Zechariah's song is not simply a song about Zechariah and Elizabeth becoming parents. The season of Advent, it's good news, not just for Zechariah and Elizabeth, not just for their friends and family members, not just for the people in the hills of Judea, but good news for the shepherds out with their sheep, and good news for those of us who are the objects of the Lord's tender mercy. Advent is not ultimately a season of sentimentality. It's a season centered unswervingly on a God who makes promises and keeps them. Everything that is about to unfold here is not some isolated small-town miracle, but a fulfillment of a promise made by God to Zechariah's forerunners, to Zechariah's forefathers. So John is a special child who will be a special prophet. All the other prophets made promises about the Messiah. John will pave the way for Jesus. So this Christmas, we need to remember the message of the Benedictus. The light has shone in darkness, Jesus is here. Step into the light, find the forgiveness for all your sins, bask in the radiant light of the Son, S-O-N, of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for being a God who keeps all of your promises. Not one word of yours falls to the ground, not one jot, not one tittle. Your word is something we can absolutely bank on, and we thank you for that. And we thank you for sending your Son, our sweet Savior, to be the horn of our salvation. May we live for you. May we worship you. May our lives not be wasted, because we want to please you with everything we do, everything we say. We want you to get all the glory through us. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.